Let's open up to Romans chapter 9, please. Romans chapter 9. So we are in the middle, unfortunately for our visitors, of a very technical passage of Scripture. And, you know, if you've been streaming, then you kind of know that. All right, okay. Can you guys hear me okay? It seems like I'm a little down. Yeah. Jaden, up on one. Up on one. Thanks, buddy. Is that better? A little bit more. Thanks. Appreciate it. So we're in the middle of kind of a technical passage because this Romans chapter 9 is the passage Calvinists like to use almost exclusively to go back and say that you don't have a choice in your salvation, that God elects you for that. So we've spent the last probably 6 weeks going through this and showing that Romans 9 actually has absolutely nothing to do with somebody's individual salvation at all. So to kind of give a little, boil this back down into a nutshell so you have an idea of what I'm talking about and you're not lost the entire time, Romans chapter 9 is actually dealing with the sovereign plan of God and why and what role people are going to fulfill. Okay? And to define kind of what we're talking about there, if you go back to Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 5, Paul's talking about one of the things there that he's talking about quite a bit is that he's kind of sad about his brethren according to the flesh. Okay? Because the brethren according to the flesh, the Israelites, were denying the faith. They weren't accepting it the way that, you know, God had wanted them to. They had all of these symbols in the law. They had all of these things in throughout their history that should have shown them who Jesus was, that he was the Messiah. But they didn't go with it. They didn't abide by it. Okay, and so he says, I have unceasing grief in my heart for them on their behalf. And he says, I actually wish that I was accursed. And so it sounds like what he's saying is this whole plan of God didn't work. The Israelites should have known about it. They should have believed. And so he's kind of making it sound like, well, somebody could get it from what he's saying. I should put it that way. That God failed. And so in verse 6, he says, but it's not as though the word of God has failed. He anticipates the argument. He says, it's not as though the word of God has failed. He says, for they are not all Israel who were descended from Israel. In other words, the people of God, it's not about what physical blood runs through your veins, what physical genealogy you descend from. What matters is, the point he's going to make here is, it matters what faith you have. Because that's what makes you a child of God. And so then he goes on to describe how this whole thing works. The whole point of Romans 9 is to help people understand that it's not about the flesh, but it's about the promise. And that's exactly what he says in verse 7. He says, nor are they children, all children, because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it's not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but children of the promise who are regarded as descendants. So what he's saying is, it's not the children of the flesh. It doesn't matter what physical lineage you come from. It's the children of the promise who are the children of God. And he's going on to describe what he means. He goes, first off, Abraham had two sons. You had Ishmael and Isaac. God said, Isaac, your descendants are going to come through Isaac. Well, did Abraham have physical descendants through Ishmael? He sure did, but they weren't the chosen people of God, were they? And then he goes on a little bit further, and he says in verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah will have a son. And not only this, but there was also Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, but so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of him who works, but because of him who calls, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I love, but Esau I hate it. I spent a long time on this. I don't have time to go back through it. Let me just distill it down this way. Isaac had two kids. Rebekah had two kids. Esau and Jacob. Abraham and Isaac both had physical descendants through Esau. I mean, little Esau Jr. could have gone up to Isaac and called him Grandpa. And could have gone up to Abraham if he was still alive and said, hey, great grandpa. And they would have been right. But are they children of promise? Was the divine blessing of the Messiah and the chosen people of God going to go through their physical lineage? No. Why? Because God said before they were ever born, the older Esau will serve the younger Jacob. And then he writes a proof text to show that this is correct. He says, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. The one of the things I can give you that if you ever share your faith, I guarantee you, you're going to run into a Calvinist. I guarantee you. And they're going to put up this point. They're going to say, see, before the kids were even born, God loved Jacob, but hated Esau. That's not, because that's what it says, right? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. They're going to say, see, just before they were ever born, God said, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. That is not true. But it's written right there. What do you mean it's not true? Well, you have to go back and look at the quotes that he's quoting from. Now, okay, Bible quiz time. What's the first book of the Old Testament? Genesis, good job. Give yourself a hand. Very good. What's the last book of the Old Testament? Malachi. Okay. What? What did he say? Oh, Revelation. Oh, yeah, I got y'all, didn't I? Yeah. So what's the last book of the Old Testament? You know, Malachi. So the first quote, the older will serve the younger, that was made about 1700 BC, and it was found in Genesis. Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. That's found in Malachi, written over 1,000 years later. So God did not say before the twins were born that he loved Jacob and hated Esau. He's using that as proof because if you go back to Malachi and you read that passage in chapter 1, he's using the term Esau as a symbol for the nation of Edom, that Edom was going to be completely and utterly destroyed, showing us that the line of the promise that God had made did not go through Esau because the nation was coming to an end. It was actually Jacob I loved and Esau I hated is the fulfillment that God meant what he promised when he said the older will serve the younger. Does that make sense? Okay, you're shaking your head, Jeremiah, so I didn't. Oh, well, thank you. Oh, thank you. Praise the Lord. I love blowing minds. Mine gets blown on a consistent basis because I always forget stuff that I talk about earlier. And I'm like, oh, I didn't know that. And I talked about it 2 weeks earlier. That's what happens when you get older. So that's what he's talking about there. So don't let the Calvinist friend that you're talking to say that God hated Esau before he was born because he was totally depraved and he wasn't one of the elect. That is a distortion, twist of the scripture. It's not what it says. Brian, you can have fun with that on the Calvinist boards that you used to be on, man. You still on those? It takes a special kind of person to debate Calvinism online. I am not that person. So, what we spent our time with last week, this was the fun part, right? We went through verses 14 through 18, where, and your Calvinist friends will say this too, where we say in verse 14, it says, what shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So your Calvinist friends will say this, it doesn't matter if you want to be saved. Doesn't depend upon the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Doesn't matter if you want to be saved. If you're not one of the elect, tough luck. Enjoy feeling guilty on your way to hell and there's nothing you can do about it. And by the way, most denominations out there are Calvinists. Most. To me, when I look at the statistics and the surveys and the articles coming out about how the newer generations and how the churches, quote unquote, are being decimated, how people are leaving, how people are forsaking all of it. They're talking mainly about the Calvinist religions. And for me, you know, some people say, well, oh, man, it's the decline of America. And I'm like, they have it coming. The Calvinist denominations have it coming. Because they've painted a picture of a monster God. A God where it doesn't matter if the person desires with all their heart to be saved. If God hasn't chosen them, they're lost and they're going to hell. And even some of the harder core denominations, Catholicism included, that teaches if an unbaptized baby dies, they go to hell if they're not one of the elect, because they're guilty of Adam's sin. That's horrifying. I wouldn't want to be a part of that either. As a matter of fact, I'm going to make a bold statement. If that was Christianity, I would not be a Christian. I wouldn't want anything to do with a God like that because it's unjust. No, thank you. I'll take my chances. Praise be to God, that's not who he is. That's false teaching, right? And so what they say here is, see, it doesn't depend upon the man who wills and the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. He's not talking about salvation, because here's the example that he brings up. Verse 17, notice it says, For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Pharaoh is the example of, it doesn't depend upon the man who wills and the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So we spent a long time last week going through the entire Exodus story of Pharaoh. Pharaoh hardened his own heart for the first several times. Pharaoh was a rotten guy. It's not like Pharaoh was this great, awesome guy who was begging to be saved and God says, no, I'm going to punish you. That's not what it was. You look at the beginning part of that, Pharaoh was rotten, man. He's like, God says, let my people go. He said, I don't know who this God is, and I'm not going to listen to you. As a matter of fact, your 600 and some odd thousand men that are out there working, they're lazy. I want you to go make bricks, but I'm not going to get your straw anymore, but your quota is going to stay the same. And he beat him. That's Pharaoh. He enslaved an entire nation. His great-granddaddy or his granddaddy or his dad, we don't know who necessarily, was the one that killed the infant males when they were born, throwing them into the Nile. Great family. Okay, so he was a rotten individual. He thought he was a god on earth. That's what Pharaoh's thought. So what happened, though, is because of what Pharaoh saw, Pharaoh was going to break. Pharaoh was going to relent and let the people go. So for the last four or five times, God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did. The most famous one, you have Egypt with their chariots and their armies over here, and you've got the Israelites on this little narrow peninsula, surrounded by the Red Sea. The only way out is through the Egyptians. The pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud is separating them. Moses separates the Red Sea. They start walking across. And then the pillar of fire and a cloud moves away. And now Pharaoh and his army get a glimpse of the Red Sea completely parted, with Israel having gone through it. Like I said last week, I think I would be questioning my choices in life that led me to that point. I would really be questioning my choices in life, thinking I need to follow them. Pharaoh wasn't going to do that on his own. So what's God do? He raises the knob of stubbornness in Pharaoh's heart. And Pharaoh and the rest of the army said, let's go get them, boys. And so they ran right in after him, and God caused the Red Sea to crash on top of them. He hardened Pharaoh's heart. So someone could say, verse 19, now we're into new territory. You will say to me, then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? So that kind of seems unjust. Pharaoh was ready to quit, but God hardened his heart, which led to Pharaoh and his army's death. That's kind of rotten of God, isn't it? No. Not at all. Why does he still find fault? Because they're still rotten people. They're still absolutely heathen people, sinful people, enslavers of a nation, killers of children. That's why he finds fault. God just decided to amp up the stubbornness so that he could, so he raised Pharaoh up. Notice what it says there. Back to verse 17. For scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my might might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. God says, tell you what, Pharaoh, you're pretty rotten. You're pretty rotten of your own free will. I'm going to put you in a position of power. I'm choosing you, Pharaoh, to lift you up so that I can knock you down in such a spectacular way that they're going to talk about this forever. And as a matter of fact, it's going to be the basis for which grace is offered for my people that I have yet to prepare for. It's got to be somebody. Pharaoh was the lucky guy. And as Phil and I talked Monday, do you want to know? So most people think Pharaoh's name was a guy named Ramesses. That is not correct. His name is Dudamos. Pharaoh, more than likely, the Pharaoh of the Exodus was a guy named Dudamos. Okay? if highly recommend this book. If you don't, I don't even know if it's in print anymore. It's called Pharaohs and Kings. It's by a guy named David M. Rohl, R-O-H-L. This guy is awesome. He does a lot of other stuff. And the reason I like him so much is that he's an agnostic, but he recognizes the evidence where it's at, and he's really for the biblical timeline. Most Egyptologists think the biblical timeline is wrong, and their chronologies are all messed up. I know this is way off topic, I apologize, but it's really good. He has gone through and reconciled all their chronologies, and if you accept the biblical chronology, their chronologies now line up. The whole reason their chronologies of ancient Egypt don't line up and all the other nations around them is because they don't accept the biblical chronology. And when you accept it, it makes sense. But if you accept the biblical chronology, we have another problem now, don't we? How can a book that old be right? And if it's right with the chronology, what else is it right with? Kind of sounds like how evolutionists think, doesn't it? So verse 19, again, why does he still find fault for who resists his will? The reason he still finds fault is because the people, out of their own free will, were still heathens. The only thing God did, pay attention please, the only thing God did with Pharaoh was strengthen the will that already existed before. Pharaoh did not have a different character that he was wanting to take on, and God told him no. Pharaoh's character hadn't changed. He was still evil. God just strengthened his will so that he wouldn't give up so fast. That's it. And so, again, verse 19, you'll say to me then, why does he find fault for who resists his will? Boy, this sure sounds unfair, doesn't it? You know, I love the answer. I love the answer Paul gives here. On the contrary, Who are you, O man, who answers back to God? I tell you what, I mean, Calvinists have had this passage for way too long. Because they like to say, when confronting them to this, talking about salvation, well, why would God not save somebody that wants to be saved? Your good hardcore Calvinists will say, who are you that answer back to God? If you haven't experienced that yet, it's fun. Okay. But that's not what he's talking about. As we've already stated ad nauseum, it's not what he's referencing. If God decides to strengthen somebody's will, the will that they have already determined that they're going to have and that they're not going to change, and he strengthens it for a specific purpose to accomplish his will, and someone happens to say, how dare you, God? God's answer is, who are you to talk to me that way? And by the way, this is not an isolated thing. I think Christians for far too long get put on the defensive, and they feel like they have to apologize for God when God acts in his sovereignty. God can do what he wants, with the exception he has limited himself. He does not violate people's free will. He does not do that. But he will take that will and he'll make it stronger. By the way, according to the book of Philippians, God is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do you realize it works both ways? Not only will God strengthen the non-Christian's will for his purpose if necessary, he'll strengthen your will for righteousness. That's pretty awesome. Spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. Sometimes. You pray for God to strengthen your will. You do it with faith, he'll do it. He absolutely will. He's at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Who are you to answer back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why'd you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make some lump, from the same lump, one vessel for honorable use, another for common use? So what he's saying is this. God's got a lump of non-Christian, heathen, evil people over here. And he decides he's going to take one lump and he's just going to make, you know, somebody's purpose is just going to be to live their life and die. And they're never going to be elevated to the point where you're going to know who they are. I mean, think about this. Think about how many people you know that are not in Christ. They live their lives, they die, and history forgets them. Think about how many Christians, too. Same thing, right? They're born, they live their life, they die, history forgets them. You have no idea some of the amazing stories that you're going to hear one day, hopefully, Lord willing, of your brothers and sisters in Christ who have gone before you, that history is just forgotten. But God hasn't forgotten. But history has. And God, looking throughout history, says, you know what? I need a vessel for special purpose, an honorable vessel. I need that special evil person that I'm going to elevate, that I'm going to demonstrate my glory through, and I'm going to cause them to crash in a spectacular way. There are several people throughout history. Think about Judas. Man, I bet Judas wishes that history would forget that guy, but they haven't. He was a vessel that was prepared for a very specific purpose. Scripture never says that God hardened Judas's heart. But it does say that Satan entered Judas to finish the job. God has the right to have people have a specific purpose in life. So I appreciated the meditations today. You know, it's one of those things where we're all in the body. We all have different purposes. We all have different jobs. We've all been created for something very, very specific. I appreciate what Nathan said. I mean, everybody's different. Everybody has the same purpose in the sense that we're here to glorify God and be transformed into the image of Christ in this life. But the role we play in the body, every one of us has a different role. So instead of thinking, man, I wish I had that role, how about just accepting the role that God has given you and fulfill that to the best of your ability that God has placed you here to fulfill? See, I could tell you, if I was planning my life, I would not have planned to be an evangelist. Nope. No, thank you. Just not what I had in mind for myself. You know? But that's the role that God put me here for. So I'm trying to do it to the best of my ability, best that I can. You know, and I'll let God give me a thumbs up or a thumbs down, you know, as far as how that works at the end. Why did he still find fault with Pharaoh? Because Pharaoh was still rotten. And if Pharaoh said, why did you make me for this purpose? God, why did you make me to be the Pharaoh of the Exodus? For the downfall of my nation, for the destruction of my country. God's response is, who are you to ask me that? I put you in that role for that purpose, and that's the purpose you fulfilled. You were rotten to begin with from your own free will. That's not my problem. And that's exactly what he says in verse 22. What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So the point of that verse is God. And so this is the other thing that doesn't make sense. If I was looking from a Calvinist point of view, if God's the one that made him evil, why is God saying that he had to endure them with patience? If I made a stool and I made it on purpose to totter, to be uneven, and I sat on that stool and I complained that the legs were uneven, what would you say to me? You made it that way. Why are you getting upset when you made something that way? It's the same way with God. If he made somebody evil and he's like, oh, I'm having to endure this person. You made them that way. What do you mean you're enduring them? No, they were already evil, but God put them in a place where he had to endure them longer because he was going to use them for his purpose. That makes a whole lot more sense. And that's what he's getting at here. He says, and by the way, the word although in the New American Standard actually should be translated now. What if God, now willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with patience, with much patience, vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? In other words, God's looking at Pharaoh and he's like, man, I want to knock you down so hard, but we're not ready yet. Just a little bit longer. That's what that verse is getting at. And I want you to understand something. God views this world the exact same. You're not the only one who is vexed by this world, that is tormented by the evil in this world. God is too. Jesus talked about how he wished the fire was already kindled. He's still like that, by the way. But why hasn't the fire been kindled? There's still souls to be saved. You and I still need to grow and fulfill our purpose. We're being prepared to be a bride of the Son of God. And the preparation doesn't take place after our death. The preparation takes place now. This is why we're still here. If your purpose was done and you were all set, quite frankly, folks, you'd be dead. My dad had a stroke one time, and I'm not laughing at the stroke. I'm laughing at what he said. Because it was sad, but it was kind of funny at the same time. Because of how it went down. He just had to be there. Stroke victims, from what I understand, have thoughts like pinging in and out of their heads, like because of all the damage and the blood clots and stuff that were going on. And he was in an absolute deep sleep. And he gets up immediately, eyes wide open, fully coherent, in like a split second, sees me and says, "Is it okay if I want to die?" Fairly intense situation. And I said, "Yeah, Dad, it's okay if you want to die." I said, "But it's not your time." He says, "How do you know?" I said, "Your purpose isn't done." He said, "How do you know?" I said, "Dad, because you're still here. As long as you're still here, as long as you're breathing, God's not done with you yet. You got a purpose. You got a reason to get up every single morning and glorify Him." You know, I was driving Friday on the way back from setting up here. I'm driving up Brook Road, and I stop at a stoplight there on US 1. And I look to the right, and I see a big Walgreens semi-truck. It's about 5 o'clock. And I'm like, "Is that Robbie?" I couldn't see. Is that Robbie? And so Jade and I, there was a car pulled up. And so I sped up in front of the car when the light turned green. And it was Robbie. We kind of waved up, but he didn't see us. I'm like, "You know what? Robbie, every day when he works, he gets up, he gets in his truck, and he drives freight for Walgreens. But you know what he does while he's driving his truck? He's got his little headset on. You know what he's doing? He's encouraging people on the phone. He's having Bible studies with people on the phone while he's driving." And when I drove by him that day and I saw him, I'm like, "I'm going to be sleeping and Robbie's going to be working for the Lord." And it's like that with all of us. You know why Robbie's still here? Because he's got a purpose to fulfill. You know why every one of you are here? Because you have a purpose to fulfill. And I'm thankful that I get to serve that purpose side by side with you, even if we're not in the same location. This is you, folks. Verse 23. Why is God enduring these vessels of wrath? He said he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. Why did God tolerate Pharaoh? Why did God tolerate Judas? Why did God tolerate and deal with all of those wicked people that he rose up and made them for the purpose of fulfilling his will? It all was designed so that Jesus Christ could come in the fullness of time. It was all designed so that salvation could be laid out before us and that we have the opportunity. It was designed so that the fulfilled plan of God could happen. That's why you're here. If you're in Christ, you are a vessel of mercy prepared beforehand. You could have been some insignificant Israelite that was born under the law, lived under the old covenant, and would have had the same attitude like we talked about first hour, like Hezekiah, afraid to die. But instead, you were born under the new covenant so that you could experience the fulfilled plan of God and glorify his name and conquer your flesh. To walk like Jesus Christ himself in this life. God chose you to be here now. Are you going to tell him he's wrong? Are you going to tell him you don't want to fulfill that purpose? I don't think so. But on the other side, are you going to fulfill why you're here? It's a choice you make every single day when you get up. Every day is epic. Every day is incredible. When you have the responsibility and the privilege to fulfill the eternal purpose of God. Let's do it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love you, we praise you, we thank you.